Good evening. You always have to wait for an appropriate amount of rustling before you can take the pulpit. I'm just getting over a cold, so my voice is failing me, but hopefully it'll last. Just a note about the DVBS last week. Rachel counted up the numbers, and we had 108 different kids attend, some for one day and some for more. I think the busiest day we had was Thursday with 95 children attending, so that was a large crowd. So thank you for your prayers for that, and you could continue to pray for the kids that that they would still be saved even now. Turn with me to John chapter 8. And we're going to read, we're going to start again in verse 1. But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning, he came again to the temple. All the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery, and placing her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now in the law of Moses, commanded us to stone such women. So what do you say?" They said this to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. And as they continued to ask him, he stood up and said to them, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." And once more he bent down and wrote on the ground. But when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones. And Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. Jesus stood up and said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more." Again Jesus spoke to them, saying, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." So the Pharisees said to him, "You are bearing witness about yourself. Your testimony is not true." Jesus answered, "Even if I do bear witness about myself, my testimony is true, for I know where I came from and where I am going. But you do not know where I come from or where I am going. You judge according to the flesh. I judge no one. Yet even if I do judge, my judgment is true, for it is not I alone who judge, but I and the Father who sent me. In your law it is written that the testimony of two people is true. I am the one who bears witness about myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness about me." They said this to him, therefore, "Where is your Father?" Jesus answered, "You know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also." These words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, but no one arrested him because his hour had not yet come. We'll stop there for now. Last week we looked at the authenticity of the first portion here, the woman caught in adultery. And I had said last week that we would give this portion another going over verse by verse, because I know there was some comments made, but it was near the end, and I didn't want to rush through this. So looking at the section here of the woman caught in adultery, it's another one of those times where the Pharisees bring a dilemma to Jesus, you know, a choice between two options. And they seemed pretty good at this, making two options, and neither option was a very good option. We see another time they do this with the tax, where they, you know, they say, "Should we pay the tax to Caesar?" And Jesus brings a clever answer. And in this case here, with the dilemma that they bring him, the Jewish law stated that anyone guilty of adultery was to be stoned to death. That was, you know, in the Moses books of the law. So to be stoned to death. But under Roman law, only Romans could give and carry out the death penalty. And so they kind of back Jesus into a corner. And if he says, "Yeah, you should, I agree with Moses, you should stone her," then they would take him to the Roman authorities and press charges against him. If Jesus said, "No, we can't, not to stone her because of the Romans, then they would say, oh, you're weak, you're a coward, you're not willing to stand up for Jewish law, and you're bending to the Romans, and they would discredit him in front of all of the people that had gathered to him. Does anyone have anything immediately from this section that they want to dive into?
I think it brings out one aspect of the Lord Jesus being the light of the world. Light reveals. And so that is the voice to the conscience. You see that here in this story, when it says in verse 9 that they were convicted by their conscience. So that is one part of what the light does. It convicts of sin. The other part, of course, of the light is that the light reveals itself. And that's, of course, the wonderful gospel that we have, that the light is coming to the world and the Lord wants to show
their
light to us so that we will not walk in darkness anymore.
One of the phrases that always, I guess, gave me a wrong view of this section is that when the Pharisees brought a woman caught in the act of adultery, I'd always kind of assumed that these group of Pharisees had found her in bed with someone and like dragged her before Jesus right from there. I don't know if anyone else ever thought that, but that doesn't seem to be the case here. It seems as though she had been already kind of guilty, and that had already been dealt with. And the phrase caught in the act is describing the fact that there was no question that she was guilty. Someone had caught her red-handed. They had brought her. They had whatever, you know, she wasn't stoned, but she was, there would have been some type of consequences for her and the man that she was with, I'm assuming. But that was just something that always kind of puzzled me about this, is I kind of assumed one thing, but that doesn't seem to be the case. And I know there is brought up last week, you know, and it often is when people preach on this passage, where is the man? It takes two to be guilty of adultery. And I think they bring the woman because it was easier for them to do that, and because they just were using her as a pawn. They didn't really care about her. They didn't care about the law. They wanted to convict Jesus of something. And so they took her and they placed her before Jesus.
Someone asked the question, maybe one of the men in the very pomade was the other partner.
I've heard that said before. But I think the Pharisees were well respected amongst the people at the time. I guess we won't know. Another thing that is often talked about in this passage is, what did Jesus write on the ground, if anything? That's a subject to much debate. I personally, now somebody else wants to go into this, that's fine. Personally, I don't think he wrote anything. I think he was just trying to kind of almost ignore them in a way, because he wrote down and then they wouldn't stop asking him, so he finally stood up and gave them an answer. Some people think that he wrote down, you know, the sins of the Pharisees that were there. I think that would take a lot of ground to do something like that. If you've ever tried to write in the sand, like, you need, for something to be legible, you need pretty big letters, and then to do that you would need, like, I don't know, I don't see him moving around writing on the ground. So I don't have any other better explanation other than he was just trying to ignore them, show them how foolish their argument was.
It was really important. I think the Holy Spirit would have made sure it was in the scriptures.
Yeah, I agree.
It's interesting, the hypocrisy of the Jewish leaders. Darby said this: it comforts and quiets the depraved heart of man if he can only find a person who is worse than himself. He thinks the greater sin of another excuses himself, and while excusing and blaming another, he forgets his own evil and thus rejoices in iniquity. I thought that was insightful.
I heard a brother say one time, referring to at Jeremiah 17, verse 13, where it says, O Lord, the hope of Israel, all who forsake you shall be ashamed. Those who depart from me shall be written in the earth, because they have forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living waters. Now, if that is true, if that is what that might refer to, the fountain of living waters is what the previous chapter talked about. And I think it's fairly certain that this chapter is taking place at the same time, around the same time. So the whole story from chapter 7 till at least the end of chapter 8 is the same, is in a similar time frame. So it could be, of course, it's a guesswork. I mean, we don't know for sure what he wrote, but it is possible.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I did come across that, the argument with that verse. So what does this passage teach us? It obviously is not teaching us that adultery is okay. Jesus says that he doesn't condemn her, go and sin no more. So he recognizes that she was in sin. He says, sin no more. What do we learn from this passage? I'll go first. I think what Loudon said is good, where, you know, you're trying to find someone worse than us, and if we find someone like that, then we're happy and we feel good about ourselves. I said this last week, but I'll say it again. The Pharisees, they didn't care about her as a person. You know, if they were willing to shame her and bring her in front of Jesus, use her as a pawn just to try to trap Jesus in his words, that's all that she was to them. And that is, you know, the act of adultery in itself is very similar. You're just using someone to gratify your own lusts, your own desires. You don't care for that person. Because if you did, you wouldn't commit adultery if you really cared, right? Because you have your own spouse and they have their own spouse. And so if you really cared, then you would never do that. But you're only thinking selfishly about yourself. And they were only thinking selfishly about themselves and their desires. And what they wanted was Jesus dealt with in a way and no longer able to teach people. Because he was bringing people to himself and exposing their evil deeds.
I can't help think of the passage in Matthew 7. I want to read this too, when the Lord just talks about, you know, removing the log from your own eye instead of focusing on the speck in somebody else's eye. You know, like, these Pharisees were so religious on the outside, and yet inwardly they were like whitewashed tombs, as, you know. And you know that goes for all of us. You know, you have to relook at this personally and think, well, you can't judge other people until you've dealt with your own. Other people, there isn't a place for that in certain situations, but it's important not to, you know, you got to deal with the sin in your own. Mm-hmm.
And it's pretty incredible his response to them. You know, it's probably the only response that, well, I shouldn't say the only, but it's the perfect response in the moment. You know, he says, let him who's without sin cast the first stone then, you know, whoever, and then sits back or goes back down to the sand, and then he looks up and there's nobody around. So
you don't want to read between the lines, but knowing what we know about the character of the Lord and this woman coming before him, she would have, I picture it through the storyline, these men taking her before the Lord Jesus, and she might have recognized who he was, and he goes and says, where are your accusers? And then he says, sin no more. I picture her as a repentant, maybe, of this thing, and he says, you know what? I recognize that, sin no more. Knowing the character of God, it teaches us that God is forgiving. I don't know whether I read into that too much, but mm-hmm. when he says go sin no more, does that mean that she never sinned again? That's not what he meant. He basically says abandon what you've done.
Mm-hmm.
And
we should probably identify ourselves more with her than with the Pharisees, right? We should see what Jesus has done for us in forgiving our sins and forgive others because of that.
I think another big thing in this whole section is the Lord Jesus, he recognizes the sin, but as he said in John 7, verse 24, do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. The righteous judgment. What these guys were doing was not a righteous judgment. And also, the Bible says many times, both in the Old and the New Testament, that the Lord is an impartial judge. And so we are to judge not with partiality. And so they took this woman in a vulnerable situation. They used her. But a lot of these Pharisees and the scribes, like in those days, divorce was rampant. And the way they abused women and got rid of women, if the law was such that if a man saw another woman that he liked better, just for that, he could divorce her and marry somebody else. And so divorce and remarriage, they are very easy, was rampant among the Jews. So was there not, you know, I mean, at the source of adultery is lust. So these guys, if you were getting rid of their wives, you could even get rid of your wife if you found another woman that was more beautiful. So was that not really lust at the source of their sin as well? Just as that sin is lust is at the source of adultery. So the Lord Jesus was penetrating. He is the light of the world in this chapter. He is penetrating their consciences. And so there needs to be righteous judgment. And I think that is one of the biggest lessons that I take out of this passage. It's not that sin is, you know, this verse is often abused. Well, you know, he who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first. You know, people often quote this verse to say, you know, you just tolerate all kinds of evil. Well, that's not meant by this verse. But again, just like you have in Matthew 7, judge not lest you be judged. It doesn't mean that judgment should be happening, but it should be righteous, it should be impartial, and it should be you first judge yourself. And so so it's not, you know, that's the way the Lord judges as well.
Yeah, and one of the things with the law, you know, not only did it show the righteousness that God required and expose man's sinfulness, but it also protected the vulnerable people in their society. Like, if you look at a lot of the different laws, it was about protecting the vulnerable, protecting women, protecting the orphans. And but they've turned it kind of around. The Pharisees have it as you read through different things. I think even if your supper was burnt, it could be a potential excuse for divorce based on certain teachings, depending on which they followed. Anybody have any last comments on this section before we move on to verse 12? So verse 12 is a pretty big verse in this section. It sets up the next debate. And it's also one of the I am statements. So verse 12 reads, again, Jesus spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. We saw that in John 7:37, Jesus says, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. A lot of people believe that that was part of a water libation ceremony where part of the Feast of Tabernacles, they would go to a certain pool, they'd pick up water, and they poured out on the steps of the temple. And Jesus had said that declaration, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me during that. And well, now we come to the light of the world section here. And during the Feast of Tabernacles, they would often, or I think always, it was tradition as far as we know. We don't get that from this text, but we get that from extra biblical sources. That they would light two giant candelabras in the women's court of the temple to just illuminate the temple. And it was so bright that it would illuminate most of the city as well, and Some even write, historically, have written that it could be seen, you know, from distant cities could see the light. Whether that's true or not, I'm not sure. And so, you know, it doesn't tell us what time of day this happened. It could have been, you know, when this was being lit. It could have just been at sunrise that Jesus said this. Or it could have been, I kind of think, if you go by the fact that the last verse of chapter 7 says each went to his own house, that could indicate that the feast was over. And so maybe they're cleaning up the soot and everything from these giant things. And, you know, so then Jesus is looking around at this. He's in this court. He's in the women's court. It says in verse 20, these words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple. And so he's there. The treasury and the women's court seems to be the same area. And so he's there, right where those would be lit. And he says, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Anyone have any comments on this verse?
Seems to me that Jesus was a master of taking the opportunity that was presented to him and using natural things, naturally occurrences to, or even religious occurrences, to bring out the truth at a time when it would have its greatest impact.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. You know, he did that with Nicodemus. You know, he talked about natural things to explain to Nicodemus spiritual things.
Mm-hmm.
I read one time that those candles were put there to imitate the Shekinah glory from the Old Testament, because they didn't have that at this time. So it says in verse 20, these words spoke Jesus in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and that's where those candles were, and near the treasury. And so when the Lord Jesus says that about, I am the light of the world, in right near these big candles, he's actually implying, if that is what those candles refer to, that is not the Shekinah glory. It's me. So this is a claim to deity. And as the chapter unfolds, especially in verse 58, that is what you see when the Lord Jesus says, I am. That's who I am. And so this is a claim to deity. A number of years ago, it's actually a long time ago, I saw this. Verse 12 is the key verse to chapter 8 to 12. So chapter 8 to chapter 12 speaks about the Lord Jesus as the light. So chapter 8 emphasizes I am. Chapter 12, the Lord Jesus elaborates on himself being the light of the world. He elaborates on that, especially towards the end of the chapter. So I am is chapter 8, the light of the world is chapter 12. He who follows me, that's chapter 10. That's about the good shepherd. Sheep follow him. Shall not walk in darkness, that's chapter 9, about the man that is born blind. He no longer walks in darkness, but have the light of life. That's chapter 11. The resurrection of Lazarus. He not only received light, but he received life. The light of life. So chapter 8, chapter 12, chapter 10, chapter 9, and chapter 11.
That's pretty good. I guess we can move on to chapter 13. We got it all wrapped up. No, I like that. And just to briefly look at this idea of light, it's not foreign to John's gospel. He seems to intentionally put it here. John chapter 1, verses 6 to 10 say, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. And then 1 John 1, verses 5 to 10 says, this is the message that we have heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus his Son cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. So light, truth, and righteousness are closely connected. Light is typically self-evident, unless you're blind, right? So you don't need, if I say to you the lights are on, I don't need to prove that to you, right? You can tell because, well, you can look at them and the room is lit up. But it's impossible to prove the light is on to a blind person. You know, someone who's 100% blind, you say the lights are on, they say prove it. It's like, well, how are you going to do that, right? They can't see. And so that's kind of the same with truth. You know, those of us who are saved, we can see the truth of the Bible in a way that someone who's not saved cannot see it, right? It's foolishness to them, and it's truth to us. And some people, when they see the light, are happy. They're so happy to have a way out of the darkness. When the gospel is presented to them, you know, they're just, yes, I know I'm a sinner, and I feel terrible about it. I'm repentant. I want to change, and Christ will give me the power to do that. And they hate the darkness, and so they believe and they follow. And then some people, when they see the light, they hate it because they love the darkness. They love what they're doing. And they don't want anyone to tell them it's wrong. You know, stop flaring up my conscience and just leave me alone to wallow in the darkness. And so I think those are some points that Jesus is getting at with being the light of the world, right? He comes into the world to guide people, to show them the truth. But some people are going to be angry with him, as we see the Pharisees. Any other statements on verse 12 before we go on? So the Pharisees challenge Jesus' statement that he is truth. So we see in verse 13, the Pharisees said to him, "You are bearing witness about yourself, and so your testimony is not true." They, if we look in John chapter 5, Jesus actually makes a similar statement. I don't know if they're repeating his words back to him. So John 5 would have been the last time that Jesus was in Jerusalem in the chronology of John's gospel. If you look in verse 1, Jesus goes up to a feast in Jerusalem, and in verse 30, Jesus says, they're challenging his authority in this section as well, and Jesus gives a big monologue of his authority. He says, "I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. If I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not deemed true. There is another who bears witness about me, and I know that the testimony that he bears about me is true." And so they repeat almost verbatim this fact to him. "You are bearing witness about yourself. Your testimony is not true." And so in Jewish law, you typically needed two or three witnesses to be true. And, you know, as we read in John chapter 1, and we kept reading in John chapter 5, John writer, and Jesus, in his own words, talk about how, you know, we had John the Baptist bearing witness about him. And then Jesus talks about how God bears witness about him in the miracles. Any statements about this section? So there's three arguments that Jesus gives, three arguments for why his statement that he is the light can be true. And I think they challenge him because they understand when he says light, I think they understand that he is saying that he is truth. And I think what Leonard said about this being a claim to deity is true. And I think they understand that. And so they challenge him. So then Jesus says, even if I do bear witness about myself, my testimony is true. For I know where I came from and where I am going. And I see this as him speaking of eternity. He knows where he's come from, that's eternity past, and he knows where he's going, and that's back to heaven, eternity future. So he is eternal. He has no beginning and end. And so that's why his testimony is true. And then the second point he makes is, you judge according to the flesh. I judge no one. Yet even if I do judge, my judgment is true, for it is not I alone, but I and the Father. And so he's saying that they cannot properly discern or judge because they're still in darkness. Just as we saw in the portion previous with the woman caught in adultery. They brought her to him, and then he says, if you're without sin, cast the first stone. And they all had to leave. And then Jesus' third response is, there are two witnesses, Jesus and the Father. He says, in your lot is written the testimony of two people is true. I am the one who bears witness about myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness about me.
That kind of completes in chapter 5. We saw a number of witnesses. So we saw there John the Baptist is a witness. The works of the Lord Jesus are a witness. So that's verse 33 and verse 36. And then there it is also said that the Father, in verse 37, himself who sent me has testified of me. And then here it says, and then it also says there the scriptures are a witness. And then here in our chapter, the Lord Jesus himself is a witness. So that's the fifth one. And then in chapter 15, the Holy Spirit is a witness. And the disciples will be witnesses. So that's a sevenfold witness concerning the Lord Jesus. So it's overwhelming testimony for the Lord Jesus, a lot more than two.
And I think that he's building off of this previous, or this is almost a continuation of that argument in chapter 5, where he's already proven it should be more than enough for him to be able to make a statement like, I am the light, just based on the miracles he's done. Obviously, God is with him. You know, God has audibly spoken. John the Baptist has spoken, and they sent people to him, as we read about in chapter 5. And so they make another statement again, like, oh, you can't say that, it's just you talking. And he gives them more reasons to believe, more, I guess, arguments to believe, apologetics. So again, verse 19, the Pharisees speak, and so they choose to challenge him on, where is your Father? So the only point of that whole, of everything that Jesus gives them there for arguments, all that they can focus on is, where is your Father? It's likely that Jesus' earthly father, Joseph, was dead by this point, because we read about Mary, but we don't read about Joseph once Jesus is an adult. But obviously Jesus wasn't referring to Joseph, he was referring to God. And so they're proving Jesus' point, in a way, by this question. Because Jesus says, you judge in the flesh, in verse 15, and then they ask, where is your Father? In verse 19, so they were still judging according to the flesh. They couldn't kind of see beyond the flesh into the spiritual understanding of what Jesus was talking about.
I think an important thing to realize here that the Lord Jesus is speaking. These words are a little difficult. Mm-hmm. I find it difficult. But the Lord Jesus is speaking here as the light. And so the light, when you look at light, you don't have to explain it. It's self-explanatory. So the Lord Jesus is saying here, I am the light. You look at me, and if you really understand that I am that light, the light of the world, if you believe that, you understand it with your spiritual eyes, then you see what you see. There is nothing hidden then. It's known, it's revealed. The light not only reveals the dirt of somebody else, the darkness, but it also reveals itself. So these people are in darkness. They don't see that. That's why he's saying, if you had known me, that is, if you had recognized his light, you would have known my Father also. That's exactly what he came to show.
And yeah, like you said, these are kind of some dense verses. It was hard for me to work through, but it sets up the next, basically the rest of chapter 8, where people believe in him, and then he gives some teachings, some hard teachings. Some people turn away, some people accept, and some people are angry. And that this whole idea of the light, right, exposing the darkness, those who can see coming to Jesus, those who are blind, either thinking it's foolishness or just being angry because they know they're wrong, but they want to stay wrong. And I think we'll wrap up instead of starting the next section, since there's only 5 minutes left anyway. But does anyone have any comments on these, what we've gone through so far, before we close in prayer?
Just shows the importance of reading these passages in context too, because like, you know, these are hard things to understand, and you put yourself in the Pharisee's shoes. If a person reads these verses and they don't believe that Jesus is God, well, like, you're just another man saying that, well, I believe in myself. You know, it doesn't make any sense. But when you read through the rest of the book, you see all the miracles that the Lord Jesus has done, and you know, there's all these witnesses about himself, so it helps you to understand. But if you just looked at this passage in isolation, you would be very difficult to understand. So you really have to make sure you're reading these things and understand, well, who is talking here? Mm-hmm. Like, why is he making these claims? And, well, there's all this evidence in the previous 6 chapters.
The evidence in the building.
And he also asks really probing, he makes some really probing statements that, you know, everybody should think about. You know, he says, I know where I came from, I know who I am, and I know where I'm going. And that's what every person should understand and realize. Where did you come from? Who are you? And where are you going? Those are 3 important questions for everybody to ask. And, you know, he knew who he was, and we as believers know the truths of these things. But the average person out there, the Pharisees who he was talking to here, they didn't really know. They thought they did.
There's a gospel message in there. Thanks, Dave. And thank you for everyone who participated. Let's close in a word of prayer. Our Father, we just thank you for the opportunity that we have